Very good morning to everyone, especially welcome those of you who are here with us for the very first time. As Elder Stuart said, we are beginning our sermon series on the book of Philippians, Growing Deeper in Christ. You know, from the time you and I were children, we have been hearing different voices telling us to do this or to do that, to go here or to go there. That this is important or that is not important. Growing up does not solve the problem. In fact, it aggravates the problem. Remember, during our adolescence years, the voices of our peers often contradicts with the voices of our own parents. And then, of course, there are the religious voices, the trendy voices, voices from the media and the entertainment world. And yes, even voices from within that often leave us confused. It's a dissonance of contradictory input and advices. Life is a search for that one voice that we can trust, a single voice that will put all other voices into quiet perspective, a voice that settles the loudness around us and yet speaks very gently, peacefully, and confidently, clearly. The voice above all other voices, a voice that we can gladly follow. And Jesus is that voice. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Those of us who have set our hearts to hear his voice and follow him have been liberated from the din and the frustration of the seductive voices that threaten our destinies. Of course, the unfortunate thing is that many of us who call ourselves Christians do not seem to have heard that voice and follow him. Our lives are more often than not dictated by our own selfish voices within, and of course, by the pressing, influencing voices around us. But those who hear his voice and set their hearts and minds on becoming uncompromising, fully devoted followers, we begin this marvelous adventure of experience life the way it is meant to be. So it is my hope and prayer as your pastor, as we begin this new year, you and I will begin to once again embrace and experience what it means to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ as we hear his voice clearly every day. Remember Jesus' call to his first disciples in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So relating successfully with Jesus relates to him as his fully devoted followers. So whatever he calls us, we will do his bidding. And yet, today we hear so very little about following Christ. For most of us, Christianity has become more of a system in which earthly leadership seems more important. So we are led to believe that if we relate successfully with the structure of the church, then we will do well in Christianity, especially if we serve well enough to become church leaders. If you've ever heard about following at all, it's usually in terms of following human structure, codes, some rules and regulations, some institutions. Some people are really, they don't like it because they think that Christianity is a matter of do's and don'ts, but it's not. Christianity is about relating to our Lord Jesus Christ, an intimate relationship with him. Fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ knows that authentic Christianity is very different from what we are taught to. And they experience the liberating joy of simplifying their lives by simply following Jesus. You know, sometimes the church itself actually causes a lot of distractions, but actually it is only one simple thing, that is following Jesus simply. And that is why, as your pastor, I've chosen for this first sermon series for this new year, the theme, growing deeper in Christ. And as we go through the book of Philippians, just four sermons on each of the four chapters, I trust that we will grow deeper in our love for our Lord Jesus Christ as we follow Him as His disciples. And so to start off this morning, we are looking at chapter 1, the book of Philippians, the Christ-centered life. So what does a Christ-centered life look like? Let us stand as we read the Word of God together. Today, my sermon is covering all the 30 verses, but for the scripture reading, we'll just read a few of those verses. So let's read together. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, what an honor and privilege to become your children, to be called Christians because we believe and follow your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we pause to listen to your word, may your Holy Spirit come and help us understand what it means to be a truly devoted follower of Christ, so that we may all live Christ-centered life for your glory and honor. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please be seated. There are three distinct marks of a Christ-centered life. So we follow along in your oikos. Christ is our life's guiding purpose. A Christ-centered life must have Christ as its life guiding purpose. So Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 21, this perhaps is the key verse for the entire book. For Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, one of the great intellects of the 20th century has been the psychologist Abraham Maslow. But before Abraham Maslow, there was this psychologist or psychiatrist called Sigmund Freud. And with Sigmund Freud's influence, psychologists and psychiatrists during his time focused all the attention on people who are mentally unstable. They are unbalanced and they are mentally sick. And so they figured that these neurotic patients that they observed, the patients of theirs, by studying them, could reveal to us the forces that will shape human development. Now you can see how stupid that kind of thinking is, that kind of logic is. You don't study mentally sick people and say everybody should behave like this. That's why some of the premises, so some of you psychology students, I hope that when you study some of this thing, take it with a pinch of salt. Not all that they say is correct. Then came Abraham Maslow, and he took an entirely different approach. So instead of studying sick people, he studied people who are vitally alive and fully functioning. And he wanted to know what made them radiantly happy and wholesome. And so in the process, he developed a theory, we call it the Abraham hierarchy of needs. I won't go into all this detail. Just want to mention one thing. It is at the top of it. He calls self-actualization, from a non-Christian perspective as well. So in his search for what made people self-actualize and be happy, this is the most, the pinnacle of our needs in life. And when he searched for what made people self-actualize and happy, he found this secret, and this is what he wrote. He said, without exception, I found that every person who was sincerely happy radiantly alive, was living for a purpose or a cause beyond himself, outside of him. And that is what amazing. You hear that? To be happy, you must be living for a purpose beyond yourself. In other words, you must have a life guiding purpose. Well, Abraham Maslow, of course, did not go far enough to tell us what our life guiding principle is. But the Apostle Paul does here in chapter 1, verse 21. So Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." That is the purpose that is beyond ourselves. So life is like the solar system. There is always something at the center where everything and everything else revolves around it. And that something in the center, in this case, the sun, defines and directs everything else that moves around it. And so as the sun is to our solar system, Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, should be to our existence. He is our life's guiding purpose, around whom our entire life, he brings meaning and purpose and direction to all that we are and all that we do as Christians. So like the Apostle Paul, we say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So as the focal point of our life, Jesus Christ defines every pursuit in our life and ministry. He must be at the center. When we are not relating well with Christ, our life will be in a mess, even as Christians, even if we are serving as leaders in the church. Unfortunately, of course, for many Christians, Christ has been relegated to merely be one of the tracks that is circling around whatever we put at the center of our life. He's not the center, he's only one of the tracks that's circling around the center that we have put in our life, so that we have substituted something else for him in the center. It could be our career, it could be our paper chase, our ambitions in life, our possessions, our dream house, our investment, and yes, even our family, or whatever it is that has taken the place of Christ in our lives. That thing or that person, let me say to you, cannot fully give us satisfaction in life, cannot give us full meaning and purpose in life, because only Christ can. So, brothers and sisters, you and I, as we begin this new year, we must honestly search our heart and evaluate our life as to what is truly our life's guiding purpose. And to help us, we can use this formula that the Apostle Paul gave us in verse 21, chapter 1. "For to me to live is," you fill in the blank, what that is, "and to die is," what is it? So for example, for the materialistic person, to live is money and possession, and to die is to lose it all. Whatever we acquire in life, no matter how much we have in our bank accounts, the moment we leave this world, we are going to leave everything behind. For the proud and self-centered person, to live is to be famous, and to die is to be soon forgotten. You may only study them in a history book, and after a while, most people, especially young people, don't know who you are even. That's if that is your aim in life. For the power-hungry person, to live is power, and to die is to lose everything. For the alcoholic, to live is his bottle, and to die is to leave a mess behind. For the fun-loving person, to live is fun and pleasure and entertainment, and to die, definitely, that is no fun. And for the control freak, to live is to be in control. But when their lives spin out of control, they become disillusioned and they lose hope. Some of you may say, "Pastor, for me to live is my family." Well, that may appear to be a very noble purpose, less self-serving, but let me say, equally dangerous. Let me ask us a question that many of us dare not even ask. What if your loved one, if you say family is your purpose, What if your loved one, your spouse or your children are taken away from you? What will happen to your life? Will your life crumble? Will you be able to pick yourself up and continue living? Paul says, for me to live is Christ. So that is his life's guiding purpose. You see, Paul's career was gone when he was imprisoned in Rome. When he was writing this book, this letter to the church at Philippi, he was in prison. Later on, we'll look at it. And being in prison, his career was gone. But his career was not his purpose in life. He has a higher and nobler purpose in life that is not affected by his most adverse circumstance, being in prison. Later on, we'll look at it, how he managed to salvage the situation. So, because his life-guiding purpose is Christ, losing his career, being in prison, does not affect him too much. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain. This is something that we Asian, especially Chinese, finds it very difficult to accept. As Chinese, especially with Chinese New Year coming, we try not to mention the word death in any way. So, for example, years ago, my old HDB apartment in Bukit Gombak, it was a 4-room HDB apartment. When we wanted to upgrade to a 5-room HDB apartment because of our growing family, we decided to sell it, and so we engaged a HDB housing agent. And the housing agent told us, Mr. Pham, no Chinese will ever buy your apartment. I say, why? Because it's on the 4th floor. So fourth, the number 4 sounds like, in Chinese, sounds like die. Si, say, you know, sounds like die. He said, no Chinese will ever buy it. Only the Malays will buy it. I say, why? Because empat, which is 4, in Malay sounds like depat, means you can get. True enough, no Chinese ever came to view our house. Ultimately, it was sold to a young Malay couple. I wonder if this phobia of death has any impact on us as Christians as we live and serve God today. Does it cause us to clutch on to our possessions or whatever security blankets that we have so tightly? Does it make us trust the security materials that material things gives us and cause us to avoid risking our lives for the service of God? Remember Paul said, and to die is gain. Are we so afraid of dying, COVID or other things, that cause us to serve God more cautiously without taking risks for His glory? Many Iranian believers, on the other hand, have learned Paul's perspective of death. To die is gain. Mehdi Dibach is one example. Mehdi Dibach was imprisoned in 1984 in Iran on charges of apostasy. Why? Because he converted from Islam to Christianity. It was a crime in Iran. The penalty for this crime, according to the Islamic law in Iran, was the death sentence. And Mehdi Dibach languished in prison for 10 years, even before his trial came into the court. So for 10 years, he was suffering and being tortured in prison. Then after 10 years, his trial was heard in the Tehran court. And when his trial came up, his written statement of defense was a very simple and straightforward affirmation of his commitment to Jesus Christ. The last few lines of that defense are contained in this remarkable paragraph. Let me read to you. This is what he wrote in his defense during the trial. He said, Jesus Christ is our Savior and He's the Son of God. To know Him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in Him and all His words and miracles recorded in the Gospels. I have committed my life into His hand. Life for me is an opportunity to serve Him And listen to this. And death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I'm not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord. On December the 12th, 1993, during the trial, when the trial ended, the court before whom this defense was made sentenced Mehdi Dibadj to death. It was a death sentence. But under intense pressure from Western countries who knew of the case, including the US State Department, the Iranians, under that intense pressure, got no choice but to release Mehdi Dibadj from prison in January 1994. But 7 months later, Mehdi Dibadj was found dead under suspicious circumstances in a public park in Tehran. He was the third Christian murdered in Iran after his release from prison. Brothers and sisters, is your faith strong enough to die for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is something that you and I must answer this question, not glibly, not hastily, but something to think about. So what is your life guiding purpose? If you are living a Christ-centered life, then Christ is the life, your life's guiding purpose. But if your life's guiding purpose is something else, then you will focus your life on that. Whatever that may be, your career, maybe a paper chase, your reputation, some material possessions, marriage, money, whatever. Jim Elliot's motto, many of us are familiar with this. He said, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. His motto very aptly reflects on Paul's life's guiding purpose. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In case some of you do not know who Jim Elliot is, he's one of the five missionaries who were murdered in Ecuador when they went to this group of people who were headhunters, and he gave his life for Christ doing that. Later on, the five wives went there, and as a result, many of the Ecuadians, those headhunters, became Christian. So in a sense, his dying, he's being martyred, actually brought about later on many of them coming to know the Lord Jesus. Once again, you and I must really ask ourselves, is our faith strong enough to die for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ? So that is the first distinct mark of a Christ-centered life. Christ must be our life guiding purpose. Then the second mark of a Christ-centered life is that it must be a lifelong transformation process. Let me read verse 6. Paul says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What a relief for you and I to know that God is at work in our lives. You and I don't have to maneuver things, our circumstances, especially adverse circumstances. We don't have to play politics and maneuver things to benefit us. God himself is at work in our life, in whatever situation, however difficult they may be. Isn't it comforting to know that the God who began this good work in us will bring it to completion? He's the one. He will personally himself bring it to completion. You see, brothers and sisters, salvation involves a threefold work. While receiving and believing in Jesus Christ, saying the sinner's prayer is just the beginning step, there's more to it. Salvation is not just saying, I'm a Christian and getting baptized. And it's a threefold work. So firstly, it is the work God does for us. Salvation is firstly the work God does for us. So you and I don't have to work for our salvation. We don't have to do penance. We don't have to be good in order to be saved. Christ had completed that work, as we have celebrated the Lord's Supper earlier on. Christ completed the work. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." That means the work of salvation is completed. The debt has been paid in full. The debt of our sin has been paid in full. So that's the work God does for us. Then secondly, it is the work God does in us. So that's sanctification. The reason why you and I are still here on earth is so that through the work of His Holy Spirit, He may do a real transformation work inside of us. It is a work from the inside out. It is still ongoing. This work of salvation is still ongoing until we see Jesus Christ. So that's why you and I must really be patient with one another, because it is not finished yet. God's work of sanctification, of transforming our lives into the image of His Son, has not been completed yet. And then thirdly, it is the work God does through us. It's the work of service. So when the Holy Spirit empowers us to do acts of service to others, so that in our showing practical love to people, they too may have the chance to hear that God loves them. They too may have the chance to come to know Jesus Christ. So this is the threefold work of salvation that God is doing in us. And this work will continue until we see our Lord Jesus Christ. Then that work will be completed. I like this verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Here it says, "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him." We shall be like Jesus Christ. When we see Him in His original glory, we shall be like Him. That's what you and I are looking for. That's why whenever we worship, we must worship with that element of hope that we shall be like Christ. God has started something in each one of us, in each of our lives, molding us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Paul said in Corinthians that we will be made into His image from glory to glory, into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, from glory to glory. There is still work to be done in each one of us. The end product is someone who is perfectly representing our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to turn to your neighbors and say, "God still has His work to do in my life, so please be patient with me." Say that to one another. God still has work to do in my life, so please be patient with me. When God is done with you and me, we will like each other. We will be perfect. Why? Because we will be like Him as we see Him as He is. A Christ-centered life first must have Christ as our life guiding purpose. Secondly, it is a lifelong transformation process. So those of us who have been Christian for many years, don't think that we have arrived yet. We are not perfect yet. There is still more work to be done. The very fact that we are still on earth shows that God is not finished with us yet. There is still things to be changed. And whatever difficult circumstance we are in, that is part of God's molding process so that we can reflect the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, a third distinct mark of a Christ-centered life is that it must be a fruitful life. And there are two aspects of this fruitful life. Firstly, is the fruit of the Spirit. That means our character as Christian, and then there's the fruit of evangelism, witnessing as a way of life. So firstly, let's look at the character molding, verses 9 to 11. So let me read verse 9 to 11. This is reflected in Paul's prayer to God for the Philippian Christians, and this is what he prayed. "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled up with the fruit of righteousness that comes to Christ, Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So one aspect of the fruitful life is an abounding love. Galatians 5:22-23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience," and so on. There are nine of them, ninefold fruit, but started with love. So in a sense, all the others is represented by love. it must be an abounding love. And notice how Paul piles on the word. He said, this love will abound more and more. He's basically saying to the church at Philippi, I can see that you are loving. Remember, into the Acts of the Apostle, when Paul calls for a donation to be made to the church in Jerusalem because they were very poor, they were going to maybe a famine, only the church at Philippi, even though they were the poorest among the churches, they gave beyond their means. They were poor. They were the only church to respond to Paul. And Paul said, I can see your love, but it must abound even more and more. And that's why he used all those superlative words. And so love is the evidence of salvation. If we claim to be Christian, but we don't demonstrate love, something is wrong. You must really evaluate yourself. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brothers. So love is the evidence of salvation. But this love is not something that we work up. It is something that God does in and through us. It is not so much our love channeled through Christ, but rather Christ's love channeled through us. Romans 5, verse 5, Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when we permit God to perform His work in our life, in ourselves, His good work in us, we will grow in love for one another. Yes, even the most incorrigible person in the church and outside, you and I will be able to love, not in our own strength, but because of Christ's love through us. And notice that this love is both abounding and discerning. It is an abounding love and it's a discerning love. And this discerning love will help us to make the right choices in life so that we may approve things that are not only good. Sometimes we say, oh, I'll choose between good and bad. It's not only that, but approve things that are excellent. What is good may not be the best. And with this discerning love, we will be able to discern what is excellent. One of the signs of an immature character is the inability to recognize love when it is showered upon that person. Let me relate to you a true story. It was a hot 99 degrees Fahrenheit. I estimate it's about maybe 38, 39 degrees Celsius day in September, which is the peak of the summer in San Antonio, Texas, USA. Two women were frantically running around a car near hysteria. One of the women was a mother and the other one was an aunt. And the object of their frenzy and hysteria was a 10-month-old baby that was locked inside the car. And they couldn't get in the car. And they were running around frantically. A neighbor attempted to unlock the car with a clothes hanger, but couldn't do it. Soon they could see the 10-month-old baby face turning purple and blue and foaming at her mouth. It had become a life and death situation. When Fred Aurelio, a wreck driver, came by, and knowing what happened when he arrived on the scene, without thinking a second thought, he grabbed a hammer and he smashed the rear, the back window of the car in order to set the baby free. Was he proclaimed a hero? And this is what this man said. The lady was mad at me. Why? Because I smashed her window. Which is more important, he asked. The baby or the car window? That's what I mean by immature love. When people show love to us, we focus on the wrong thing. And this is something that, brother and sister, you and I must carefully watch our life. Because we don't have this love of God that's going through us. Sometimes we focus on the wrong thing. When people show love to us, we can't even recognize it. and especially the disappointment and hurts that we experience in life from the very people that we are helping should not keep us from loving them. Brothers and sisters, if there is no clear evidence of the fruit of a Christ-like character in our lives, the reason is obviously because we are relating to a church structure only. We are not relating to the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We must learn to relate intimately with our Lord Jesus Christ. The result is it will be a fruitful life in terms of our character. Then second aspect of fruitful life is witnessing as a way of life. So let me read this long passage, verses 12 to 18. Then I'm sure you can see what I mean by this. Verse 12, "I want you to know," Paul says, "brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold in speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." One of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi is to comfort them, because they knew that Paul was in prison. He wrote this letter to encourage them and telling them that, hey, don't worry so much about me. Actually, in prison, while it's very tough, but let me tell you, the gospel is advancing. So don't worry so much about me. That's basically what he's saying. And he used the word advance, the gospel. The Greek word advance is a picture word describing an army advancing through a battlefield despite the obstacles that are laid there, you know, to prevent its advance by the enemy. So that's what it means. So imprisonment is an obstacle that the devil has put in front of Paul. But it doesn't stop him from advancing the gospel. In fact, it further the advancement of the gospel. And one of the clear evidence, a clear advantage, was that Paul, being in prison, and Bible scholars feel that he was under house arrest, and each time there were two imperial Roman guards on his side, chained to him, so that he could not escape. And imagine every day there are two guards with him all the time, and one day, three shifts, 8 hours each. So every day, six imperial guards were chained to Paul, and to the few years he was in prison under house arrest, the entire 9,000 imperial guard came to know the reason why he was in prison. They asked him, "Why are you in prison?" And of course, you want to know? They were captured audience. So Paul told them that he was in prison because of the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul could have shouted, he could have pouted and complained about how frustrated he was in his present situation. Brothers and sisters, what tough situation are you in right now? Perhaps, like the Apostle Paul, your freedom may be restricted, especially with this COVID thing. It is restricted. You may have a job where you have to sit behind a desk most of the time. There is very little opportunity to witness for Christ. Or you may be a young mother tied up at home looking after your young children, and your freedom so very severely restricted. Or you may have to look after an aged parent like what I'm doing, especially someone who is suffering from dementia. And your free time is involved in providing care for the aged parent. Or you may be bogged down by some very serious family problems, whatever that may be, that are weighing heavily on you. The question is, are you using this experience to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you dishonoring the name of our Lord by some misappropriate behavior? Paul says, do not ever underestimate the power of the gospel. In fact, God has put us right where we are in our challenging situation right now, whether at home or in a place of work, in an army camp, or whatever situation we may be in. God wants us to be right where we are right now for that one purpose, like Paul said, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember what our Lord Jesus promises us in John chapter 15, verse 16. This is what he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, your fruit should remain. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So, brothers and sisters, you and I are not alone in our situation, whether it's at home or in the office with our kids or maybe a family, difficult family situation we are struggling with. We are not alone. The reason Lord Jesus Christ is there with us, and we can lean on him, we can trust him. The greater the difficulty of situation, the greater the gospel will advance when it is demonstrated in our life. So let me reiterate, whatever difficult, challenging situation we are in right now, that is exactly the place where God wants you to be. And let him, through his Holy Spirit, work out his glorious purpose in your life. Let us pause as we pray, as we respond to the word of God. As we bow our heads and close our eyes, we are right now in the presence of Almighty God. He's all-knowing. He knows what is going on in your life right now. And though you may not be able to share with anyone, but God knows. And if you just permit his Holy Spirit to search deep into your heart, is Christ the guiding purpose in your life? If not, won't you want him to be so? Perhaps for some of us right now, this morning, you may have been in church for quite a while, but you have not yet made Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of your life. This is the day that you can do it. So let me say a simple prayer to lead you to accept Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Savior and Lord. And you just repeat this simple prayer phrase by phrase after me. And let me encourage Christian to pray along so that we will help those who are doing it for the very first time. So let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for being our Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know I'm a sinner and I cannot save myself. Right this moment, I invite you into my life to be my Savior and Lord, to be my life guiding purpose. From this moment onwards, help me to live my life to honor you. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, if you have prayed that prayer, let me encourage you to talk to someone who have brought you here, or a friend or a loved one, so that the person can help you to grow as a Christian. Let me also pause for a while. Let's continue our heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me invite us as Christians to really search deep into our heart. Is Christ really the life guiding purpose of our life? If not, why don't you say a prayer to God? Tell him your struggle, exactly what it is like. He understands, doesn't matter what it is. Tell him the distraction. Tell him the temptation. He understands, he knows, because Christ was tempted in all ways like we do, but he never sinned, and ask for help from his Holy Spirit as you make him your life guiding purpose. So let's pause for a moment as we, each one of us, pray to God. Pray to our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer uttered in the sincerity of our hearts. Indeed, Lord, after hearing your word this morning, we want to say like the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Lord, we know that in our own human strength, we can't do this. But with the empowering of your indwelling Holy Spirit, Lord, we will be able to achieve this. So help us to cultivate this intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will bear fruit for his glory and for your honor. Thank you for hearing this our prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.